Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, the writer Luke begins his account of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. He has prepared us well for this time. He has done so by giving to us an extensive background in the infancy of Jesus concerning his birth, the birth of his forerunner, John, and the prophecies that were given concerning these men. And so we have been prepared by these infancy narratives. We have seen the virgin conception of Mary and the declaration that he would not only be the son of David, but actually the Son of God. This was followed in chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, where we had the preparation for Jesus' public ministry through his forerunner, John, who preached a baptism of repentance and declared that he was there to prepare the way of the Lord. And then the baptism of Jesus himself, where he identified with those with whom he came to save, and also took upon himself the messianic task. And last week in our sermon, we looked at the temptation of Christ in chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, where we saw the second Adam triumphing where the first Adam failed, and that he has come to deliver us from oppression and sin. In fact, this is the theme we will see as Jesus begins his preaching here in Nazareth, that he has come to set the captive free, to those who are bound by sin and temptation. We're told here in chapter 3 and verse 14 that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Jesus is one who is filled with the Spirit of God. He has come in fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. We might assume that such a one will be received with open arms by his own people, and that Israel will rejoice in the appearance of their long-awaited Messiah. But wait a minute. Remember the prophecy of Simeon in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34, where he said, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many may be revealed." And so we see in this prophecy of Simeon that Jesus will divide the people of Israel and that there will be those who speak against him. There will be those who reject him. In view of all of this, it is significant that Luke begins his account of Jesus' ministry with the incident of his rejection by the people of his own hometown in Nazareth. Here we see the fulfillment of the words that the Apostle John wrote later in his gospel. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Though John is speaking there, I think, more broadly than just his own, as that being his friends and neighbors in Nazareth where he grew up, and he's referring to the whole nation. Surely we see it emphasized in the rejection of Jesus by those with whom he had to do in his previous years, up until his age 30 when he began his ministry. And so what we have here in Luke is him setting the tone for Jesus' ministry. Although there will be a large number who do believe in him, the majority of Israel will reject him and his claim to be the Messiah. Luke begins his account of Jesus' ministry by his rejection in his hometown, where they actually try to kill him. And then significantly, he ends his account of Jesus' ministry by his rejection in Jerusalem, where they actually accomplish their design and put him to death. And so through those two incidents, we have given to us the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luke divides his account of the public ministry of Jesus into three main sections. We begin the first one today, and that is Jesus' ministry in the area of Galilee. And this goes through chapter 9 and verse 50. At that point, there is a switch, and we see Jesus' ministry on his journey to Jerusalem, which takes chapter 9 a whole way up through chapter 19. And then we have the account of his ministry in Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion in chapter 19 and 21. And so we begin here with Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And let me read these verses to you in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself.' Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him under the brow of the hill wherein their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. In verses 14 and 15, we have the first part of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and it gives to us a summary of the beginning of his ministry there. In other words, the event that we see taking place here in Nazareth does not mark the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It is the first incident that Luke records. This incident in Nazareth is not given in the Gospel of Mark, for example, until chapter 6 or chapter 13 in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus began his ministry in the region of Galilee when he returned from his temptation and preached and taught in their cities. Then, after a time, he came to the city of Nazareth, where he had grown up. What Luke is doing here is giving to us in verses 14 and 15 a brief summary of the early aspect of his ministry in this region of Galilee. Now, there are four things he wants to tell us here about Jesus' ministry, the early ministry that he had in the region of Galilee. First of all, that he conducted his ministry in the power of the Spirit. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. That is, he returned from Jordan, where he was baptized, and the wilderness, where he spent 40 days and was tempted of the devil. He now leaves that area and travels back to his home region, that of Galilee. And he comes back in the power of the Spirit. This is an important emphasis in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and in the book of Acts. There is a clear connection made by Luke between the ministry of Jesus that was conducted in the power of the Spirit and the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts and the early church, as they also conducted their ministry in the power of the Spirit. Jesus begins his ministry in the power of the Spirit. Before his ascension, he says to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, but don't go yet. Tarry here in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." In other words, you will not be able to carry out that mission until you are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so wait here. Luke also says in the book of Acts, as he begins his that section of the story of Jesus, he tells Theophilus that he's now going to recount what Jesus is doing through his church. He said, I told you what he began to do in the book of Luke. Now I want you to see what he continues to do. He continues to do it through his church and is the Spirit of God who brings the connection. Jesus continues to minister in and through the power of the Holy Spirit through his church. It is only through the power of the Spirit of God that even our Lord, the Messiah, Jesus ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is absolutely indispensable to Christian ministry and the work of the gospel of Christ. We're told that he came in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Now, Galilee was the northernmost region of the area of Palestine. This was the area that was originally inhabited by the tribes of Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali. It was a densely populated region in the days of Jesus. Josephus tells us that there were over 204 villages and towns in the area of Galilee, and none had a population less than 15,000. This seems almost incredible. According to that calculation by Josephus, there was over 3 million people in this relatively small area of Galilee. A very populous place. And it could be populous because it was a highly fertile region. It was the breadbasket area of Israel. Highly fertile. We're also told by Josephus that the Galileans were fond of innovation. They were the people in the northernmost area. They were surrounded by Gentiles, and they were the least conservative element within Judaism at that time. He tells us they were disposed to change, and they delighted in sedition. They were always ready to rise up against those in authority over them. They were quick in temper and prone to quarreling, according to Josephus, and they were people who were more anxious for honor than for gain. Think about that as we look in our passage here today. People who want to be honored, people who are quick to temper, and so forth. So he came in the power of the Spirit into the region of Galilee. He has prepared himself. God has prepared the way and prepared Jesus, and he is now beginning his ministry, and it is in the power of the Spirit. Second thing we note about his ministry in Galilee is he became famous in the whole region. It says there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. All of Galilee heard of this man, this Jesus, because of his miracles and because of his teaching. The fame went into every corner, and the people flocked to hear him. Thirdly, we're told he taught in their synagogues. He taught in their synagogues. Now, since the synagogue plays an important part in the Gospels, let us just take a minute to identify this institution. The very word synagogue comes from a Greek term that means to gather together, or a gathering of people, or the place where they do gather, a gathering place. And the synagogue was the most important religious institution in Israel at this time. It even was more important than the temple in terms of its influence in the lives of the people. The origin of the synagogue is somewhat obscure, but many trace it back to the time of the exile, when Israel was taken out of the land because of God's judgment upon them. And there, as they were scattered throughout the nations, the Jews came together and they began to gather in a regular way and develop a pattern of edifying each other on the Sabbath day. However, I myself would believe that the idea of the synagogue itself is not simply a human invention that came about because of the pressures and the difficulties that were upon the Jews during the time of the exile. Please look at Leviticus 23:3. And though the term synagogue and some of the more distinctive features of it may have developed and solidified during the period of the exile, we see in the law of God and the commands that God gave to Israel concerning the observance of the Sabbath, the very concept of a gathering, a synagogue among them. And this would be beyond the gatherings that would take place, the national gatherings at the feasts of Israel when they would go to Jerusalem. This was the gathering that was to take place in the normal sabbatical pattern of life. It says in Leviticus 23:3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. and holy convocation, ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So the command here is that the Sabbath is a day when work is to cease, but it is also a day of a holy convocation. That is, a sacred assembly of the people. On the Sabbath day, the people are to converge together. They are to be called together for the reading of the Word of God and for instruction in the Word and for prayer and so forth. This is part of the law of God, the moral law that God gave to Israel. The Sabbath was not just a day that they were to rest, not just a day for private worship, but it's a day of for a holy, sacred assembly of the people of Israel. And this would have been a local assembly, and it would have been presided over by the elders and the Levites of the towns and villages. And so right here we see in the book of Leviticus, in the law given through Moses at the beginning of the national covenant with God, this aspect of the Sabbath being a time of a holy assembly. The synagogue is therefore on very good footing. The idea of the gathering of the people of Israel, wherever they might be, for a sacred assembly, for the reading of the Word and the study of the Word and for prayers. Now, the synagogue, as we see, founded upon this type of a precept and one that developed, and our knowledge of these holy convocations and so forth come from the era of after the exile in the early days of Israel back in the land and particularly during the time of Christ and afterwards. Because the synagogue even became more important with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And we learn from the descriptions of the synagogue service during that time, the first century, that there were five aspects to the service. There was the recitation of the Shema, which the Shema means, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. And so the Shema was recited in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. And then also two other passages, Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 21. And also Numbers 15, 37 to 41. Then there would be a time of prayers in the assembly, in the synagogue. This would be followed by the reading of the law. A portion of the law of Moses was chosen and read. And then a time of the reading of the prophets. After the reading of the scripture, there would be those who would give an exposition of the passage that had been read. These passages would be read in the original Hebrew, and according to the language needs of the people, either being Aramaic or Greek or whatever, a translation would be made of the reading for them, and then there would be an exposition. There would be a sermon, as it were, upon the text. And this would follow. And this would conclude, I should say, with a benediction, the priestly benediction that was given. Now, there was a ruler of the synagogue, probably one of the elders who had been chosen for that position, who was responsible for the conduct of the service. And he would decide who would read the scripture that day and who would preach. He himself would probably do it from time to time, but it was not a position that he was always the one who read or preached. In fact, anyone, any of the men in the congregation could be invited by the ruler of the synagogue to read or to preach, anyone he felt that was qualified to do that. Now, this synagogue provided the perfect place for Jesus' ministry. Here were the people of God gathered together on the Sabbath to hear the law of God and the prophets read and expounded. And Jesus took advantage of this institution, the synagogue institution that was there, and we're told that that is where he began his ministry, teaching in the synagogues. Does not mean he didn't also teach in other settings. But Luke emphasizes the fact that this is where he went, and this is where he began his ministry. Now, how long the synagogues remained open to him, we do not know. But we do see that later on, Jesus' ministry is conducted almost entirely in other settings. And no doubt, as his preaching and his teaching became clearer to the leadership, which had hardened its heart against God and then hardened its heart against his son, that the avenue of the synagogue was closed unto him. It's also interesting to note that when the Apostle Paul went forth in the book of Acts to begin his ministry in the dispersed areas of Israel, he began by going to the synagogues, and there he would preach to the gathered people, the Jews and also the God-fearers who were there. But we also see how that avenue eventually closed to the Christians and to Paul and so forth as well. But the service that we're going to see Jesus involved in here in the verses that we read there in the remainder of the passage here in Nazareth was a synagogue service. And he was one who was asked to read the prophets for the day and to give the exposition on the prophets. And so that's the context in which our passage is going to be taking place here. The fourth thing we see about his early ministry in Galilee is that he was glorified of all. That is, they were praising him. He was extolled. Here he came with his preaching, but primarily, I believe, for his miracles. And this was a mighty man. They saw him as a prophet of God, and they praised and extolled him. This was the initial reaction to his ministry in the region of Galilee. Which is interesting, and this is the phrase that's told concerning that as we come to the incident in Nazareth. He was glorified of all, and he goes to his hometown of Nazareth, and there they try to kill him. Having given us this brief summary of the early part of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, Luke now gives to us the account of the rejection of Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. As I mentioned earlier, this took place sometime after the beginning. This is not the first part of Jesus' ministry. It's the first incident that's recorded by Luke. Now, Nazareth is an important place in the life of Jesus. We learn that that's where Mary was from. That's where the angel came and met her, and the annunciation was given concerning the birth of Jesus. That is where the conception, the miraculous conception of Mary would have taken place. That is where Mary and Joseph returned after they had gone to Jerusalem. There they were born. They had fled to Egypt, if you remember the story there, to get away from Herod's murderous designs. And after they returned from Egypt, they eventually made their way up into the region of Nazareth. Luke tells us this was the place where Jesus had been brought up. Probably from age 3 or so up into age 30, Jesus lived in Nazareth. So for 27 years of his life, up to this point, he had been in Nazareth. He was well known to the people there. He served with his father in the carpenter's shop and therefore had that type of interaction with the people. And he must have had an excellent reputation. He was a perfect man. But from what all that we see here in the flavor of the passage here, Jesus had not performed any miracles up to that point. Remember we talked about some of the apocryphal stories about Jesus' infancy and all the different things he did, these wild miracles, wild at least from our perspective. There's no truth whatsoever to that. Jesus had not worked miracles. He was a man of excellent reputation, but considered by everyone else to be a man like them. He had been brought up there. And as he comes to Nazareth now, returning after the events that are summarized in verses 14 and 15, where he was being glorified by all and the fame of him was going out through all the region, you can be sure the fame reached Nazareth. And that this fame preceded him. And when he did come unto the people, his own people there, there was an excitement about the return of one of their own who was making quite a name for himself in Israel through his teaching and through the miracles that he was performing. And no doubt the people flocked to hear him. And the synagogue had no empty seat on that day. Luke tells us that he went into the synagogue in Nazareth. It says, and when he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. I would like us to note here that Jesus honored the fourth commandment. He obeyed and saw the moral law of God for him in the observance of this day. It was not a day that was for himself, but in a special way it was a day that devoted to his Father, and particularly in accord with Leviticus 23:3, it was a day of holy convocation for the sacred assembly. I mention the Leviticus 23:3 passage again because some have suggested, some Reformed teachers have suggested, that Jesus' attendance at the synagogue gives divine approval for human innovations, as it were, and institutions in worship. Since the synagogue had not been specifically established by God in Scripture, Jesus' attendance there shows us that we have the freedom, as it were, to establish religious institutions of worship in areas that are not forbidden. But I hope you see with me the error of that reasoning. For the idea of the synagogue itself is based on the moral law of God. It was instituted that the people of God were to have a sacred assembly. They were to gather together, which is the very word synagogue. They were to gather together on the Sabbath day. Furthermore, the elements that we note in the Sabbath synagogue service were all divinely instituted elements. Scripture, the recitation of the Shema, the people together speaking the word of God, the prayers of the people, the reading of the scriptures and the exposition of the scriptures. All of these things are divinely appointed aspects. And Jesus' attendance at the synagogue is not an indication that men have liberty to devise religious institutions and practice of worship apart from what was given in the word of God. For Leviticus 23:3 is the foundation. And though there is liberty within the context of the holy convocation, you can call it what you will. You can meet what hour which you will. You can decide to have separate buildings. You can meet in the open air. Those kind of things are not integral to the whole issues of how we worship God. Those things are left in areas of liberty. But the synagogue is no support for those who would want to overturn the regulative principle. Jesus' attendance at the synagogue is no support for those who would argue against it. Furthermore, notice, as his custom was. Now, this phrase, as his custom was, is going beyond the statement in verse 15 that he taught in their synagogues. I believe it's a reference to what his custom has been in Nazareth. The word custom here means a habit. A usual or established practice is the idea. As was his established practice, he went into the synagogue, on the Sabbath day. Hendrickson, in his commentary on Luke, gives this interesting, thoughtful comment. He says, though even with respect to his human nature, Jesus was far advanced in knowledge, wisdom, etc., above anyone else who imparted instruction in the synagogue, he did not stay away. The example set by Jesus should remind us of such passages as, and he gives a number of them, Psalm 84, 1-4. Let's turn to these. These are quoting from Scripture here, but the passage is set before us by Hendrickson. Psalm 84, verses 1-4. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath founded a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord God of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They shall still be praising thee. Psalm 122 is another one. The idea of the gathering together. Now, that is specifically speaking of the worship in the temple, but what was also a holy convocation. And the principles would apply to the local convocations as well, being with God's people. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. And so forth. Because I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let us gather together with the people of God in public worship. He also, Hendrickson mentions that in the New Testament, Hebrews 10:25, where we're exhorted not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, the synagoguing of ourselves together, the joining together, the sacred assembly, that we might encourage one another, that we might exhort one another, because we are all under tremendous temptations and struggles and pressures to move us away from our faithfulness. Paul is saying in Hebrews, don't neglect that. You must come together to be exhorted, to be encouraged, and all of the things that God would have take place through the ministry of the word and prayer and the spiritual gifts of your brothers and sisters as you gather in the Lord's house. Part of the moral law of the Sabbath is the holy convocation. As members of Christ, We are members of His body, the church. And this church manifests itself in local assemblies. We must be joined to one of those assemblies. If we are to be faithful to God's Word, if we are to obey the moral law of God and join together with in the holy convocation, if we are to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the Sabbath, this was His established custom, that He would go into the synagogue and there worship with the people of God. And the quote by Hendrickson reminds us that Jesus probably could have preached a better sermon than was being preached any day He was there. Jesus Himself was superior to those who were the leaders there. But Jesus Himself attended in spite of it. Nothing grieves me more than the attitude that I have found all too often in Christians is that there's simply no church good enough for me to attend. They're holier and they are claiming themselves to be better than our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's purpose and His will, it is His law, that each Sabbath we join together in a holy convocation with the people of God. And so the preaching might not be that well. Perhaps the singing is a little bit off key. Perhaps the prayers are not as passionate as you think they should be. And perhaps there's a whole lot of other things there that might say, well, it's just, I can get more out of this by staying home. No, you cannot. For it is disobedience unto God. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as His custom was, went into the Sabbath, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Secondly, we're told here that He read from the prophet Isaiah. Our introduction to the synagogue prepares us to understand what's happening here. Jesus was chosen by the ruler of the synagogue, either before the service or during it, to read the scripture portion from the prophets. And so we're told here that He stood up to read at the invitation of the ruler of the synagogue. And they hand to Him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. That is, this reading for the day was chosen to be from Isaiah. And He was given that scroll. Apparently, though, He was given liberty to choose the passage that He read from, because it says that He then found the place where it was written. Isaiah was chosen by the ruler, but Jesus was given liberty to choose the reading from the prophet that He would give for that day. And He selects Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And we also see a phrase here from Isaiah 58, verse 6, indicating that He may have read a good bit more than what is recorded here by Luke. But what is given to us here is the passage that was the essence of Jesus' exposition then that day and what He focused on. Now, Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2, is clearly a messianic text and was understood as such by the Jews. It was a passage that spoke of the servant of the Lord, who was a messianic figure. It was a reference in prophecy in the book of Isaiah to the coming of the servant of the Lord who would do these things. And so the people of Israel and the people at Nazareth no doubt have the presupposition as he comes to this passage that he's reading a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. If you turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, we see the context. It's a glorious chapter, the whole chapter, of the renovation that the Messiah will bring to Israel and to the world. Very powerful passage. The whole flow of Isaiah 61, though, begins in chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for the light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. And it goes on to speak about the glory of God is now dawning. This is prophetic. This leads us to chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. And so here we have this glorious prophecy of the coming of the servant of the Lord who will preach good news. He will heal. He will set it free, those who are bound. One of the interesting phrases in this prophecy that is read by Jesus and then applied to himself is this proclamation of liberty to the captives, and also the reference to the acceptable year of the Lord. This is a reference to the Jewish year of Jubilee. And again, I'd like you to turn there to Leviticus 25. Leviticus gives the legislation concerning this year of Jubilee. It is part of the Sabbath year arrangement, where every 7 years the land was to be given its rest. But after seven sevens, or 49 years, there was to be a special year of Jubilee. And during this time, as we see in Leviticus 25, beginning at verse 8, it says, "Thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years, and unto thee seven times 7 years, and the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, and the day of the atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession. You shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap," and so forth. Now, what is going on here when it's proclaimed, the idea of proclaiming liberty and everyone returning to their land and so forth? What is the significance of this? Gordon Wenham helps us understand this. He says the main purpose of these laws is to prevent the utter ruin of debtors. In biblical times, a man who incurred a debt that he could not repay could be forced to sell off his land or even his personal freedom by becoming a slave. When left unchecked, the process led to the great social division, with a class of rich landowners exploiting a mass of landless serfs. The Jubilee year occurred every 49 years. If a man went bankrupt the year after the Jubilee, he would be enslaved for up to 48 years, unless a relative was able to redeem him. But if it happened at a later stage in the cycle, he would have had a shorter time to wait for release. Thus, about once in every man's lifetime, the slate was wiped clean. Everyone had the chance to make a fresh start. The rich had to part with the land and slaves they had acquired in the previous 49 years, while the poor recovered their land and their freedom. So what happens here is someone who, for whatever reason, came upon a debt he could not pay. He had to sell his land. That wasn't enough. He actually had to sell himself into slavery to pay his debt. And this could happen in a widespread way within the land. But every cycle of 49 years, when we came to this year of Jubilee, a trumpet was sounded. Notice, on the Day of Atonement, the great high and holy day of Israel, where their sins are forgiven. But on this day, it was proclaimed that everyone was now set free. Everyone who had become a slave because of their debt was set free from that slavery. Every one of them. And they were returned to their homeland. And those who had to sell their land to others to pay off their debt, that land was returned to them at that day. It was a glorious time for those who were in slavery because of their debts. They were burdened and crushed by the load of their debt. They had lost their land. They had lost their freedom. But on this day, the trumpet sounded. In fact, the very word Jubilee means a joyous trumpet blast, is the idea. And to them, it surely was a joyous blast. They heard the trumpet sound on that very Day of Atonement, and it announced to them that they had been set free. Their debt was eliminated. It was gone. And as Wenham so well says, they had the chance to start over again. The slate was wiped clean. And because of that, the cycle of 49 years, he says, everyone had a chance to make a fresh start at least once in their life if they had fallen into that situation. If you fell into debt 2 years before the year of Jubilee, you were only in debt 2 years. But as you said, if you fell in debt the year after, there was a 48-year cycle. You know, for 48 years, you were in that situation. Now, with that background, it helps us to understand the usage that is being made here of that picture of deliverance by the prophet Isaiah. But he's not talking about people having financial debts relieved. He's not talking about people being set free from that kind of slavery. He's talking about a deliverance to those who are the slaves of sin, those who are captive to sin, those who are under the burden and debt of guilt and brought down by the sins of their life and their guilt. And the time has come now. There is a trumpet blast, as it were, being sounded by the servant of the Lord. But it is not a literal trumpet. It is the voice of his lips and of his mouth, where he is proclaiming that the year of deliverance has arrived. The year that was only prefigured in this deliverance of the Jubilee has now arrived with the servant of the Lord. And to those who are captives, those who are slaves, they are set free. Those who have been blinded, they are given sight. Those who are brokenhearted by all of the weight of their sins and the foolish decisions of their life, good tidings are here, are being proclaimed by the Messiah. And so that is the idea of the prophecy that is given here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, and verses 1 and 2. And this is what Jesus reads and proclaims. Then in verses 20 and 21, we have his exposition. So the next thing we see in this account is Jesus, after reading Isaiah, he now expounds it. We're told that he sits down. He closes the book and sits down. This was the common posture for the teacher. It doesn't mean he took his seat in the assembly. He was on the raised platform. He had stood to read, and now he sits at the appropriate seat of teaching on the platform to begin his exposition. We're told that he closed the book and he gave it to the ruler of the synagogue, the minister there, is what how it's translated. He sits down. It says, all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. They were riveted to him, as it were. Their attention was riveted upon Jesus as they waited to hear what he would have to say after reading the portions from the book of Isaiah. But what he had to say stunned them, and they were not prepared for it. Luke tells us he began to say unto them. In other words, his entire exposition was not, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. That's how he began. Then he goes on to tell us the people's response to his exposition. But that was only the beginning. Who knows all that he spoke that day? But Luke tells us enough to say that this, Jesus says, that prophecy applies to me. It is now being fulfilled. This day in your hearing. This prophecy of the Messiah is being fulfilled in your hearing. And he applies it to himself. Now, what stunned the people is the teachers in Israel generally had two focal points in their teaching. Either the great events and acts of God in the past, calling of Abraham, and the glories of the lives of the patriarchs and their victories, especially the deliverance from Egypt and the conquering of Canaan, and all of these wonderful things of the past. But they also had another focus point, and that is the future. The Messiah is coming. And they would talk about the glories predicted. And so they have these focus points, the past or the future. But Jesus stands up and says, now, today. He's not talking about the past. He's not talking about the future. He's talking about the fulfillment of the past prophecies. And the future is now here. And this stunned them. And you can imagine, if you just put yourself and think through the circumstance here, how this would have affected them. When he said today, this prophecy of the Messiah is being fulfilled. And then he went on to preach the truth of Isaiah 61, 1 to 2, and applied it to himself. That's what I think we should deduce from the flow of the passage here. The wonderful thing about this preaching, as it is given to us here and recorded in Luke, and Jesus speaking here, is we're not going to have a focus point in the past. There is never a focus point on the past anymore in this sense. What our Lord Jesus Christ preached and proclaimed as being today back then is today, today. What he is talking about in this passage is not something that happened to people in the past in his day. It is not something that will happen in the future at some undefined event, the second coming or whatever. The glory of the ministry of Jesus through his church and through his spirit is that we are still in this sphere of time called today. That Jesus began. We are in the today of the era of fulfillment. And our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking today through His Spirit, through His Word, as He did in Nazareth. And what He's saying is the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And that idea of the Spirit of the Lord upon me refers to His anointing. He is the Messiah. He is the Chosen One. He says, He hath anointed me. That is the very word from Messiah. And what He is doing today is preaching good news to the poor. This word poor is the same word that's used in the Beatitudes. God blessed are the poor. It refers to those who are absolutely destitute financially. However, it's also used in a figurative sense. And I believe, and I'm not going to take the time to defend this morning from the Beatitudes, but I believe the best way to see this is it's not talking about financial. It's not the point. It's the poor in spirit, as the Beatitudes say. The poor in spirit. That is, they are those who recognize in themselves that they are spiritually bankrupt and destitute. You see, the news that the Spirit of the Lord is proclaiming, the trumpet blast of the good news of the Messiah, is not one for those who are proud. It is for the poor. It is for the humble. It is for those who are broken in spirit, who are weighed down by life's burdens and life's sins, and they come as broken people, as poor people, and they hear this as good news because it is for them. I've come to bring good news to those who are poor. That's the very word gospel. God has sent me to heal your broken hearts. Your dreams have been broken. Things have not turned out in life the way you wanted them to be. Things just simply have not worked out. Others have grievously failed you and betrayed you, and your heart is broken and it's consuming your life and you can't get free from it. And people get consumed by a broken heart and it weighs them down the rest of their days and it makes them a prisoner. There's someone they cannot forgive. There is someone who has so betrayed their confidence that they are consumed with grief and sometimes anger and bitterness, and their lives are in bondage. There are others who are just simply discouraged. They have failed and they just want to give up. You know, that's a picture of so many people that walk around with slumped shoulders day after day, broken-spirited people, broken-hearted people. Jesus came to heal that broken heart. I can't fully explain how He does that. I just tell you He does. When we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we accept His love into our lives, His love fills us and heals the broken heart. And all of the disappointments and all of the heartbreaks in life fade away in the glory and the glow of His love that fills us. Like Paul says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the gift of the Spirit and communicates to us love, acceptance, forgiveness, and encouragement. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ today offers. Healing to broken hearts. To those who come to Him and lay out all of the details of their broken heart and say in humble faith, heal me, Lord Jesus. Take away my hurt. Take away my discouragement. Take away my pain. Take away my anger. Take away my bitterness. And heal me with the fullness of your love. He's also come to preach deliverance to the captives. We think of Jesus' own words in the Gospel of John, that those who commit sin are the slaves of sin. We think of Paul's words in the book of Romans, where he talks about he who commits sin is the slave of sin. And he talks, that was what Jesus said. Paul in Romans 6 talks about the slavery of sin. We serve one master or the other. There are those who are under the burden and the bondage of evil thoughts and habits that consume them. And they are not free people. They are slaves. But there's a trumpet blast. There's a year of Jubilee, and that year is an ever-present now to those who will hear that glorious, beautiful sound of the trumpet. Because the Day of Atonement has come. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for sin. He has brought deliverance to the captives, to those who will repent of their sins and humbly come before Him and take His forgiveness. They will find deliverance. They will find deliverance from that sin. And to open the eyes of the blind. Can't see their way in the whole mess of it. Life's a fog. The future looks black and uncertain. They cannot see. They cannot see God. They cannot see goodness in the world. They cannot see God's purpose in their life. They cannot see anything at all. They're just blind to all that's happening around them and just consumed by their sin, their problems, and they can't lift their eyes above themselves. And He's also come to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the gospel. This is the message of today. It's for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. But it's also a reminder to those of us who are in Christ of all the spiritual blessings and benefits that He has brought to us, and we need to be refocused and see that in Him, all of these things are ours. But we must, by faith, seek them. We must claim them as our own before Him in humble hearts, saying, "Lord, You said You would heal my broken heart. I believe that. Please do it." You see, the work of Jesus in these aspects is not a momentary thing. This is all that happens this moment somebody is saved. This is the ongoing work of God for His people. It's always available. It's always today. Your broken heart, your captivity to sin can be dealt with today. It's there. It's being offered. The year of Jubilee we live in. You can have a clean slate. That's a wonderful picture too. You think of the imagery of the year of Jubilee where someone had all these terrible debts, maybe owed, an incredible amount, and was all wiped free. They were given their land back. They had a new start. That's what Jesus Christ does. He gives us a new start. He wipes away the debts of the past and restores us and gives us a new start. What a glorious message. Now, again, you would think that the people at Nazareth would have been thrilled as He exposited these passages and set forth the glories of the meaning of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and verse 2. We're also told here by Luke, I don't think that this means that he did not read further than what these two verses give, but we're told that in his exposition, and what he would focus on was this, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he did not go on to speak of the next phrase, and the day of the wrath of our God. That time, he will pronounce that in its own good time, when Israel rejects him. But he has come now, he is at the beginning of his ministry, he is offering to the nation of Israel these things. He's not coming to proclaim judgment. He's now beginning and he's just opened his voice and saying, liberty is here. But a time will come when he will have to declare the day of the vengeance of our God. For example, in Matthew 24 and the AD 70 destruction. But not at this point. He's not speaking that. But instead of the response of faith, look what happens. They all bear witness and wondered at his gracious words. I mean, they saw that this man can really speak. These words are quite gracious. However, the other thought that was in their mind was, is not this Joseph's son? Who is this? Isn't anybody special? This is Joseph's son. Matthew talks about how they also said, we know his brothers and sisters. They're always with us. This is just one of the common man of Nazareth. In fact, he labored as a carpenter. and we saw they probably were not that financially well off. Who is this? This is an expression of hostility. They hear his words, but they say, wait a minute. Isn't this just Jesus, the son of Joseph? He's not the one of Isaiah 61:1. Who does he think he is? We know who this guy is. We've seen him. Again, they didn't see him sin, but they just saw him as a common going through life up through his age 30, like they were. They can't take this. Jesus perceives this. And in verse 23, and he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. It seems to me that what we have here is that Jesus is going through his discourse, but he breaks off the discourse as he realizes the state of his audience. They are not receiving what he's saying. It reminds me of what happened with Stephen in Acts chapter 7, when he was giving that glorious message to the assembled council of Israel, and he was recounting the history of Israel, and he's going along, and he gets up to a certain point, and all of a sudden he breaks off the story. Well before the ending, which was leading up to the coming of the Messiah, and he was going to proclaim Christ. But he breaks off in the middle of his story, and he says, you stiff-necked in heart. In other words, he saw in the faces of those who were listening to him that they weren't receiving a word that he was saying. And so he breaks off in the middle of it, and he rebukes them. And they get filled with wrath and anger and kill him. Sound familiar to what takes place here? It's a similar situation, I believe. In this sense, Jesus is giving his exposition, but he reads, even beyond perhaps what Philip Stephen could ever do, he reads in their hearts and their minds unbelief. Mark tells us about this account that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. He was astonished at how cold-hearted and unbelieving they were concerning himself and his message. He perceives it and then he rebukes it in verses 24 to 27. He rebukes them. Actually, beginning in verse 23, I should say, he rebukes them. He says, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have done and we have heard that you did in Capernaum, do also here in our country, or in this your country. The proverb here is quite simple. A physician must prove himself by having health himself. In other words, a good physician has to at least begin by curing himself. If he's a sickly, broken down man, I don't think you're going to want to go to him. The idea, though, behind all of this is what they're saying to Jesus is you must demonstrate to us through miracles before we will listen to your words. And that's what the point here is. You must do what we heard that you did in other countries. You must perform miracles. What they're doing here is in its essence, demanding a sign before they will believe. Before they will see proof that he's more than simply the son of Joseph. 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul says, the Jews demand a sign. They require a sign. We see this throughout Jesus' ministry. The same type of attitude of unbelief that people come and says, you know, you give us a sign, then we'll believe. Christ never gave a sign to anyone who demanded it. He gave many signs that were not demanded as part of his ministry to give Israel the signs concerning his person. And many received those signs and turned to him in faith. But here we have them demanding a sign, which is really a form of unbelief. As we saw last week in our exposition of one of Satan's temptations to Jesus to put God in a position where he had to miraculously prove his word to be true. And so this is basically the same thing they're doing here. And Jesus will not give them a sign. Because the sign, the request, is not a request that grows out of the heart of faith. It is a demand from a hostile heart. Prophets, he says, are not accepted except in their own country. Accepted, how did I say that? No prophet is accepted in his own country. Some have pointed out this is sort of like our proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. You know him too well. He can't be a great man. He's the one of us. The other thing that comes with this idea of one's own country is also the envy that grows up among those with whom you had previous relations, grew up and so forth, your own country. But Jesus recounts then now in the rebuke the experience of Elijah and Elisha. Why does he choose these two prophets? Because as all the prophets of Israel, but these were the first two, they were largely rejected by Israel. Israel did not receive Elijah or Elisha. A few did, but by and large, the nation of Israel rejected these two men. And Jesus then holds up, the nation rejected them, but I want to give you two bright examples of faith. And he gives to them the example of a Sidonian widow and a Syrian military officer. Both of the people hated and despised by Israel. Jesus is saying to them, you're like your forefathers in the days of Elijah and Elisha, and you rejected the prophets that God sent to them. And then by using these examples, he says, you failed to live up to the faith of a Sidonian heathen woman and a Syrian general. So instead of performing miracles to win them over, Jesus rebukes their unbelief. This is very important to see. The mention of this sends these people into a rage. Remember Paul when he was preaching to the Jews after they tried to kill him in the temple, and he was rescued by the Romans, and he was up on the steps and he starts preaching them about the appearance of Jesus to him and all of this, and the people were listening with attention. Then he said, when he got to the phrase, I will send you to the Gentiles, they went crazy. The Messiah for the Gentiles? Away with this man! He doesn't even deserve to live. The purpose of the Messiah is so that we can dominate the Gentiles. Not save them. That was their perverted perspective on this. But Luke, as we saw as a Greek, Luke, as a Gentile, his gospel is particularly oriented to the mission of the Gentiles. And it's significant, the very beginning of this ministry of Jesus, we have this example of faith among the Gentiles, while there was unbelief among the Jews. But after he rebukes them and uses the example of Gentiles to rebuke them and to say that their faith is worse and less than a Sidonian widow and a Syrian general, this is too much. And these Galileans boil over. How dare he put us down in such a way? And they rise up, drive him out of the synagogue, and they take him to this cliff, and their whole purpose appears to be that of killing him. Killing him. Incredible. But his time has not yet come. And in some undisclosed way, and we're not told, he simply walks away from them. How he came away from them, we're not told. But in some way, God manifested his power and, I believe, fear and restraint fell upon these people. Was it a look? Was it a word that he spoke? Remember in John 18, 5-6, when they came to take him in the Garden of Eden to crucify him, they said, they asked for where Jesus was, and he said, I am he. And it says they fell backwards to the ground when he said, I am he. It was overwhelmed. There was some kind of a revelation of his power, glory in some way that we was not explained or understand, but it actually drove the men to the ground. Is this a similar type thing that said? Jesus spoke a word, and they just fell back. Whatever, his time has not come, and he walks away from the situation. As we conclude, we look at this passage and we marvel at the rejection of Jesus, don't we? You think about it. Here he comes to his own, and they want to kill him. But really, is it not a marvel that any man rejects Jesus Christ? Who comes to them in the gospel and through his Spirit? Think about it. Why do men reject Christ? If we look at this passage here and we apply it, well, it's not because the message is unclear or unneeded. The message is very clear in the Bible. The message is very clear that Jesus Christ is the anointed of the Lord. He has come to preach the gospel, to heal the brokenhearted, to bring deliverance and set people at liberty. This is a glorious message. People need this message. It is the very essence of their problem, the solution to their problem. The message is very clear in the Bible. concerning who Christ is and what he has come to accomplish. He so loved the world, the Father did, that he gave his Son. He gave his Son to die on the cross, to take the sins and punishment due unto them, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel message is clear. Men are guilty before a holy God for breaking his law. The guilt brings upon them a penalty, and the penalty is death. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived a sinless life, came here, and he gave his life in the place of guilty sinners, taking their punishment. Then he rose from the dead the third day. This was God's vindication of his Son, that the debt really was paid, and salvation is available to all who will, in simple faith, receive it. The message is clear. The message is needed. Men are burdened with guilt. They're under the power of sin. Their lives are a wreck. And Christ offers it. It's amazing that anybody rejects that message, isn't it? Why do they? One of the things is shown us in our passage here is because they require more proof than the Word of God. How can Jesus save me? This man who lived thousands of years ago and died on a cross. And they often put certain tests before God, which is not a seeking of God. Remember that when we put tests before God, we're not seeking him. It's an example of our unbelief. But really, the reason why men reject Christ is because his message, though it is so wonderful and it is clear, it humbles them into the dust. And this is what happened here. Instead of the Nazarites saying, "You're right, Jesus. We're worse than the Sidonian. We're worse than that Syrian. How dare we even think of rejecting you? Forgive us of our sins. We are rotten sinners, not worthy of your attention. For you even to be here with us, forgive us and Messiah, save us." But they didn't do that. The rebuke was true, it was clear, and it was needed. But in their righteous, self-righteous view of themselves, they couldn't stand being humbled and being told that they're worse than a heathen widow. And that they needed Christ. They were brokenhearted people. They were captives. To be told they needed to repent. Men do not want to be told to repent. Men do not want to be told that they are sinners and that there is nothing that they can do to save themselves. And their only hope is the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. This is why men reject the message of Christ. It is a message that is clear. It is a message they need. And they know they need it. But because this message humbles them to the very dust and says they're just a common sinner like everybody else, they will not receive it. Let us pray. Father, we ask that we might be still before thee now. Lord, are we of those who have rejected this message? We know it is clear. We know that we need it. But our hearts are proud. We will not accept that we have no good within ourselves to commend ourselves to you. That we are nothing but sinners. Worse than Sidonian heathen widows who showed faith. Help us to see, O God, our sin, our rebellion, our condemnation, so that we might lift our eyes to our only hope, the glorious Redeemer of mankind, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Father, would you draw to yourself that sinner? Show them their sin and bring them, we pray, to faith. May they not trust in anything. Birth in a Christian home, the application of some rite like baptism, but they are lost. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, nothing can save them but him. I pray, O God, that you will be pleased to draw into thy kingdom that sinner who so needs this message today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we will open it up to our constituent and associate members. for any comments or questions on Luke 4:14 to 30 and his rejection at Nazareth. Yes, Myron. Good to have Myron back. Good to have you here today.
It's good to be back. In your interpretation of the poor that are mentioned here, I would like to point out as well that while I agree with you that in many cases, in some cases, the poor in an economic sense are not poor in spirit, mm-hmm. yet there is a very close connection between the two. There's, probably even fewer who are rich and poor in spirit. Yeah. And as we look in the scriptures, it is often the case, again, it's not always, I believe your interpretation is correct, but many times it is economic poverty yes. that also leads to being poor in spirit. Thus, as we are called to go out and minister to the world, I think that many times, especially in other countries,
yes.
as we seek to evangelize and to disciple, it is as we minister to the poor in economic sense, many times that is an opening for them to be poor yes. in spirit and to come to faith in Christ as well.
Amen.
Again, this in my own work in some of these countries, I'm seeing how closely that is interrelated, that as we minister to the poor in an economic sense, it provides tremendous opportunity for the ministry of Christ as well.
Yeah.
So it's not, it is distinct, but yet there's a relating point, and I think we do well to take heed to that. I am so blessed by this the annunciation here of Jesus of this, and we look at the powerful impact that it has. To whom does this minister?
Yeah.
Is it not to those who are downtrodden, to those who are poor, to those who are have been beaten down? It is not to the self-confident person yeah. who has it all together.
That's right.
But it's rather to the one who is pressed and yeah. weighed down and is held captive. And certainly we see the power of Christ ministering to them.
I have a hearty amen to that, Meyer. I really appreciate you bringing out that also that close connection, which I think is here in the text, and you're right to bring that out. And as you say, you know, the poor financial, those who are destitute in poverty, are those who are usually brokenhearted people. They are people who are under bondage, even like in the Jubilee situation where they're under other people. They're in financial bondage. They're literal slaves or servants. They're people who are deeply broken by life. And that's one of the glories of Christianity has been, that it has been a message. And it flourished in the early church among those who were the slaves in the Roman Empire and the downtrodden. There were some mighty, there were some noble, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But I really appreciate that. And I know that you and yourself have described to me some of the sights that you've seen in some of the countries there, and just the poverty and the destitution of the people. And this is the glory that the gospel is for them.